everyone, and happy Mother's Day. There was times during all that music I thought, man, I might have picked songs that were too long. But by the end of it, I was glad about the songs that I'd picked. So for my title today, I have this, "All the World's a Stage." Is anyone familiar with where that phrase comes from? Nobody? Oh, see? We have one cultured person here. Two. See, I knew that it was a Canadian rock band's title of an album in the 1970s, but it sounded way too profound to be written by a bunch of rock and rollers. So, while Joe and Janine and maybe some other people knew, I had to use Google to realize that this title came from a long time before 1970. It was actually back in 1599 that William Shakespeare wrote a poem as part of a stage play, As You Like It. And the poem read like this: "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players." Now, truth be told, I think Shakespeare's maybe being a little bit dark here. I don't think we treat ourselves like actors and actresses putting on a show for people to see, although we may meet some people in life who act like that, and maybe at one time or another we've pretended to be someone we were not to try to get people to like us. So it's a trap we can all fall into. But in some respects, to the casual observer, to the people who don't know us, maybe we do seem like we're acting out a part, being a player in our role in life. And maybe that's why Shakespeare used the word player instead of actor or actress. We play the part of what we were really like. But we haven't gathered here on Mother's Day to talk about William Shakespeare's poetry. So I'd like to steer us into a little bit more of a biblical direction. What actually got me thinking about this title is a radio preacher I heard a few weeks ago. He was talking about an old Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard, who compared going to church as to going to the theater to see a play. And the problem that Kierkegaard saw is that people had gotten mixed up as to who the actors and the actresses and who the audience was in this play that we call church. It had gotten to a place for the churchgoers when they went, they saw the preacher at the pulpit as the main character in the play. And they saw themselves as the audience. In the modern church, we would probably add the praise and worship team to the list of main actors and actresses coming out on stage to perform for the audience sitting in the pews. And the danger of that is that we become critics in the audience. You know, maybe we drive home and we say, Jeannie was pretty good today. She really sang well. And Rick, man, he was really hitting it on the harmonica today. But it could also take a negative turn. You know, maybe while you're driving home, you find yourself thinking, I don't know, that sermon that Pastor John preached wasn't really all that interesting, didn't really apply to me. And I think what Kierkegaard getting at is we started seeing ourselves as mere observers in the church service instead of being participants in the church service. What Kierkegaard tried to teach people was that there's only one person in the audience for a worship service, and that person is God. And surprisingly, it's not the people up at the pulpit or the people at the piano or the people who hold the harmonica that are the main players. It's the people in the pews. One of the things that Kierkegaard tried to teach is that the person who stands in the pulpit or the person who sits at the piano is more like a prompter in a stage play. They're kind of hidden away. and they're whispering to you what the next scene in the play of life is going to be. Or they're whispering to you a line from the Word of God that helps set your mood, set your tone, as you prepare to act out your life on the stage before God. It's kind of a different way of seeing it, is thinking of as the pastor and the praise team just being prompters and us being the real people playing before the audience of one that is God. And I've been thinking about that every week when I come to church on Sunday. But you know, the funny thing is, I think Kierkegaard got it wrong, because he was thinking about going to church. And as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we don't just go to church. What are we? We are the church. I knew you'd know that. As I was writing my notes, I thought, somebody's going to answer that for me. As the church, it shouldn't be what happens on Sunday morning from 10 to 11:30. It should be every moment and every second of every day that we realize that we are on a stage before God, the God who loves us, the God who cares for us, the God who fulfills all our needs, and most importantly, the God who provided his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed blood and sacrificed life on the cross, got us adopted into God's family. Now, it's still okay to have prompters out there. I know some of you listen to K-Love on the radio. Other people have their phone, send them a devotional every day. Maybe we find time at lunch to take out our Bible and read a few verses. These are all the things that should be prompting us as we live out our lives on the stage before God. So that's my introduction. Now, because it's Mother's Day, I want to take some examples out of God's Word of women who lived their life as if they realized that they were on that stage of life performing for their God. And I don't want to pick the obvious ones. I mean, I could stand up here and preach for an hour about Mary, the mother of Jesus, or Eve, the first mother, but in a way, I feel like that standard's too high. I mean, we're all going to be like, I can't be like Mary. I can't give birth to Jesus. Come on. But there's some more, I'll say, average women, typical women, women that had lives just like us, that had struggles and problems, and yet they somehow managed to leave us a legacy that we can follow, that we can emulate as we try to live lives honoring our God. Now, the first one I want to pick today out of the obscure mothers in the Bible is a woman named Jochebed. Who here knew of Jochebed? Okay, I got a couple hands. I got to admit, I knew Moses had a mother, but I didn't know her name. So Moses' mother's name was Jochebed. And we read about her story in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. You know, I think a lot of us think we live in the most difficult time ever. We see all the violence in the world. We see terrorists attacking Christians around the world. We see babies being killed for the sake of convenience. But the reality is the time that Jochebed lived in was all that and more. The people of God were living as slaves in Egypt. They were making bricks out of mud and straw and baking them. most of their days must have been terrible, working in the hot sun and probably being beaten if they weren't working fast enough or hard enough. And yet something interesting was happening under these conditions. For some reason, the Egyptians let the men and women who were married stay together. And as a result of that, they were having an enormous number of babies. You know, I think that's kind of interesting. Life was hard for these people. I guess I'd use the word miserable. I mean, what an awful life making bricks all day. And yet, I don't say in spite of that, but maybe because of that, there was an enormous increase in childbearing. And I think it's kind of interesting when you look at today's culture. We have so many other ways to entertain us. Sports and television shows, movies, hobbies. But you look back on what was happening with the Israelites at this time. Your spouse was your only source of comfort in life, your only source of feeling good in life. And what that led to was an enormous increase in the people of God. You know, maybe it's a lesson we can learn from. But one of the problems of this population explosion among the Israelites, the king of Egypt began to get scared. He's like, wait, these people they're really increasing in number. Soon they're going to outnumber us. What if they someday realize that, hey, we don't have to make bricks for these people. We could just take them out. So the king of Egypt came up with a plan. He told the midwives to kill every male-born child. So Jochebed was living in this time frame, and she had this beautiful child, Moses, that somehow God had impressed on her heart, this Moses is special. He has a special purpose for what I'm going to do for the people of God. So she comes up with a plan. I'd like to think God planted that plan in her head. She got a wicker basket, and she coated it with tar and pitch. And she pushed it in the water towards a young girl who happened to be the daughter of Pharaoh. You know, in some ways, this is a pretty foolish plan. I mean, this is the enemy you're pushing your child to. This young girl was just as likely to tip that basket over and kill that baby as she was to save it. But I think the lesson I learned from Jochebed is that sometimes God wants us to do foolish things for him. He wants us to try things that are just completely beyond what any normal person would try. And I think God rewards that kind of foolish loyalty to him. When I look in the case of Jochebed, not only did God save the child's life, she got a paying job nursing her own child in the palace of the king. Those are the kind of things that God will do when we step out and do foolish things for him. Makes me think that God's pretty amazing. The next somewhat obscure mother that I want to pick from the Word of God is a woman named Hannah. Now, Hannah was one of two wives of a man named Elkanah. And she was unable to bear children. But the other wife, Penina, had borne multiple children. And we see the part of this story of Hannah in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 6 to 17. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. I don't like bullies. And Penina, she sounds like a bully to me. So back to what the Bible says. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I think Elkanah has a little bit of an ego problem here. I mean, he's probably a decent husband, but I don't know if I would have said that. Back to the Bible. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. I see a couple things in Hannah's life as she plays on the stage before God that are admirable to me. The first of these is that she quietly takes the attacks of Peninnah. She doesn't respond, she doesn't fight back, at least we don't see this in the Word of God. And one of the things that I often hear from Christians today is they comment that followers of Christ should be more vocal and outgoing in defending themselves to the world. And I'll use a phrase that people have said to me. Christians aren't supposed to be doormats. But when I see Hannah's quiet response to Peninnah's attacks, I see someone who knows she doesn't have to defend herself to the world. She knows that she should go to God to find justice. Another thing I like about how Hannah plays out her life is her brutal honesty in dealing with God. I hear people talk about how we should be bold and confident in our prayers, and that we do that, God will answer yes to the things we ask of him. The reality is, when Hannah went before God, she was so overcome with her pain and her anguish and her grief that she was weeping and crying, and to the priest Eli, she looked like a drunk man. When I look back on my life and the times that I think my prayers were most effective, I think I looked a lot more like Hannah. I wasn't like the Pharisee that stood before God and said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I think God hears us more readily when we go to him with a broken spirit, when we're crushed by the things that are happening in life. And I kind of came to this phrase in my head as I was thinking about this. I think God loves to answer messy prayers. When we go to him and we're a mess because of the circumstances of our life, that gets his attention far more than us standing and beating our chest and saying, God, I know you're going to do what I ask of you. If you go back and read through the book of Samuel someday, you'll see that God did more than just give Hannah a son. He actually went on and gave her 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. And I think that's the kind of thing that God does with our messy prayers. He gives us far more than we could ever hope or ask for. The next obscure mother that I want to talk about this morning is Leah. Leah was the first wife of Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob thought he was marrying the young and beautiful Rachel. But somehow Rachel's father, a man named Laban, snuck his older daughter Leah into the bedroom on the wedding night, and Jacob unknowingly consummated a marriage to Leah instead of Rachel. Now, Laban did sort of come back and do what he promised. A week later, he did allow Jacob to marry Rachel. But we see this strange story of how Jacob became married to 2 sisters in the book of Genesis, chapter 29, verses 31 to 35. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because of the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now, at last, my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. So what about Leah? What do I see in Leah that I think is so admirable? Something that I would want to highlight on a Mother's Day. To me, Leah truly is the story of the average person. She wasn't super popular. She wasn't super beautiful. There was nobody that was going to work as a slave for 7 years to have her hand in marriage. She certainly wasn't the kind of person you would expect to be married to one of the most famous people in the Old Testament. But what I love about Leah's story is that God saw her pain. He saw her hurt of the fact that she wasn't loved by her husband. And not only do we know that God knew Leah, we see evidence that Leah knew God. I loved how she acknowledged God in the naming of her children. She chose the names of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah as a tribute to the knowledge of God seeing her suffering and showing his love to her. I especially want you to take notice of the fourth son of Leah, a man named Judah. Although she wasn't super popular or super beautiful, it was her and not Rachel who gave birth to the son who would lead the tribe that would later give us King David and our Savior Jesus Christ. She may not have been the most recognized person at her time in the world, but I believe in eternity we will recognize her for the important role she played in the line of God and the coming of King David and of Jesus Christ. The next obscure mother that I want to talk about from the Bible is a woman named Rahab. It's kind of funny because in the biblical text we'll look at this morning, we don't really hear about her getting married. We don't hear about her having children. In fact, the main thing the Bible tells us about Rahab is that she was a prostitute. We see Rahab's story play out in the book of Joshua, chapter 6, verse 25. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men of Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. So why do I like Rahab so much? To me, Rahab shows that you don't have to be born into a godly family. You can still do great things, even if you get off to a really bad start in life. She probably grew up with pagan parents. She probably had pagan brothers and sisters. Probably had pagan aunts and uncles. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't give us all the details. But when the time came to take on a profession, she didn't become a school teacher. She didn't get a job at Sam's Club. She became a prostitute. And from a biblical standpoint, there's probably not a worse profession you could go into. But in spite of that, I think Rahab is a great role model for us. Maybe you were kind of wild when you were younger. Maybe you did a lot of bad things. But the reality is, when you were finally exposed to the truth of God, You risked your life to follow it. And you did what you could to help and protect the people of God. As bad as a start as Rahab began with, I like to say that Rahab finished well. We know that from the book of Matthew, that Rahab ended up as a mother and a wife, and in a very special place. We see this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, where we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So much like Leah, somebody who maybe wasn't what we think of as leadership material in the family of God, ends up giving birth to the ancestral line which led to King David and Jesus Christ. And I believe we will get to see Rahab in eternity, and we'll have a better understanding of the role she played in filling out God's plan for the salvation of everyone in this world. Looking forward to meeting her. I think she's going to have some interesting stories to tell. The final two obscure mothers from the Old Testament that I want to talk about are Naomi and Ruth. And I think they lead a very interesting part in playing on the stage of life before God. We see their story introduced in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 6 to 18. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. I want to start first with some of the behaviors that Naomi showed that could be good examples for us. She had a lot of things go wrong in her life. First, there was this famine. They lived in Bethlehem, and the famine was so bad that people were forced to move to other cities to find food. And as a follower of God, she's probably wondering, what's God doing here? Why doesn't he provide rain and an abundant harvest for his children? She didn't really know what God was doing. And then when they moved to the land of Moab, something worse happens. Her husband dies. At this point, she really has to be questioning, "God, I don't understand. Why are all these bad things happening to me?" She probably at least thought, "Well, at least I have my two sons with me. My two sons could take care of me." But then her sons went and did something that she probably wasn't real happy about. They married Moabite women. And if there's one thing that good Israelites did, they didn't marry women from other tribes. Not even other tribes, but complete other groups of people. They were supposed to stay within the nation of Israel. Naomi probably spent some time talking to God about that. God, why would you bring these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles, these pagan people into my family? But the reality was that God was doing something. He was setting up for a way that people who weren't born into the tribes of Israel could be part of the family of God. And one of the things that Naomi did so well is even when all these things were going wrong, she still talked to God. We see evidence in the Bible of things that she was saying to God. I'm sure that Ruth saw this and probably thought, wow, all these things are going wrong, and she still treats this God like someone who is worthy of her worship. Someone is worthy of going to with her problems. Somebody is worthy of obeying and following and loving. In a way, Naomi is what made following the one true God interesting to someone who grew up with many gods, who grew up in a pagan culture. I think that's one thing that we'll recognize in eternity is sometimes the reason God allowed troubles into our life is that so we would be a witness to people who weren't believers yet, that they would see how we deal with troubles, how we deal with pain and suffering, and say, I want to follow a God like that, a God that's worthy of my worship even when things don't go right. Now I just want to talk briefly about Ruth. Ruth was kind of like Rahab before her. She grew up in a pagan land. She didn't know the one true God. God used difficult circumstances like the fall of Jericho for Rahab and the loss of a spouse and children for Naomi to bring these people into the family of God. I don't know about any of you here, but I can't trace my lineage back to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's because of people like Naomi and Ruth being grafted into the line of Christ that it gives us that hope. Now, the truth is, Naomi and Ruth are in the line of Christ before Christ. You and I were grafted into the line of Christ after he was here on earth. We've been grafted in as his adopted brothers and sisters. Okay, now I've covered a whole bunch of Old Testament mothers that are kind of obscure but have characteristics that are interesting for us. I just want to finish up with one mother who we only hear about in the New Testament, and that would be Eunice, the mother of the disciple Timothy. We see Eunice introduced in both 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 3 as follows. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Mothers have done a lot of wonderful things for us. They've birthed us, they fed us, they bathed us, they clothed us. And for many of us, they were the one person who showed true love for us. But Eunice does something that goes beyond all of that. She made sure she shared the word of God with her children. You know, the really neat thing is, and Dennis touched on it in his opening prayers this morning, you don't have to be a mother to do that. There have been women in this congregation or still in this congregation today who were never a mother, but still took very seriously the thought of pouring the word of God into children. Even among some mothers here who have their own children, I've seen them dedicate big chunks of their life to also helping other people's kids hear the word of God, because it's the Word of God that makes us wise and brings us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Even in my life, I was a hopelessly lost person in my late 30s, but there was a woman neighbor who invited us to her house for Bible study, where I started hearing the Word of God for the first time. And it was through that method that I came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I do want to say, you don't have to be a woman to do that. Even us men are allowed to share the Word of God with young people. And maybe the person who preaches on Father's Day can touch on that a little bit. Back in the beginning of this message, before I even showed my title slide, I shared a Bible verse from Psalm 96, verse 2. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. If you remember anything from today's message, I want you to think about this fact that you are living your life somewhat on a stage before the God who loves you. And I want you to think back on these different mothers we've talked about in the Bible this morning and some of the ways that they showed their faith in God, their trust in God, their love for God. And look for ways that you can do it too. And I do hope you'll remember to proclaim God's salvation every day. And I'm really thankful if you sang today. Because I think when God's sitting there watching you play out your life, he loves hearing you sing to him, even if the person standing next to you doesn't. So I'll just close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the mothers you've shown us in the Bible today and for the mothers you gave us here on earth. Help us take the lessons from all these mothers who have touched our lives, but specifically the mothers we talked about from the Bible today. Help us do things somewhat foolishly for you, things that the world will think we're crazy to trust you for. Help us to believe that you'll work these things out. Lord, help us to trust in you when times are bad, when there's a lot of suffering in the world, in our world. Help us to live out our lives with grace and continue to worship and praise you. And may that be an example so that people will come up to us and ask us about this God that we're trusting in. Lord, we also ask you to put on our hearts the thought of sharing your words, your truth with young people. We want to plant those seeds of your gospel in their hearts, Lord. And we pray that other people will come and water that and that you'll pour your sunshine on that and bring those seeds of faith to a growing and living faith. Lord, we long to see many people come into your kingdom. Help us as we leave here today be witnesses to the great things you have done in our lives. We ask this all through the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.